That's without a doubt the most thorough introduction I've ever been given. There's really nothing more for me to say other than thank you for having me. And I bring you greetings from the folks back at Grace Baptist. And sorry that my wife couldn't be here. If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. I'm going to risk the microphone on my face here, so pray that it will stay put. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. I want to begin by reading one verse. For through him, that is through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Let's pray. Now, Father, come by your Holy Spirit and remind us and deepen our understanding and our appreciation and our love for you and what it means to have you as our Heavenly Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't answer this question out loud, but what comes into your mind when you hear the word Father? What sorts of descriptors or emotions? The answer is probably somewhat different for all of us, depending on what your dad was like. And yet, all of us have some answer to that question because every last one of us has had a father. In fact, every human being who has ever lived has had a father. I can only think of three exceptions: Adam, Eve, and Jesus. But other than them, we've all had fathers. Just by God's design, that's part of what it means to be a human being. Now, of course, in the world is broken by sin, and so relationships with fathers don't always work out the way that they should for various reasons. Perhaps some of you never knew your fathers. Maybe they died when you were young. Maybe they abandoned you. Maybe they were present physically but absent emotionally. But a father's absence still has an impact, because not having a father is not the same thing as not needing a father any more than not having one of your legs is the same thing as not needing that leg. Right? In a similar way, a child without a father isn't somehow magically transformed into the kind of person who only needs a mother or a sister or an aunt. As a human being, a child still needs a father. He just has to learn to live without one. As human beings, fatherhood is an inescapable part of our existence. We don't all become one, but we've all got one. So we all have to reckon with it. Fatherhood is inescapable. The question is simply, what kind of father do you have? What kind of father do you have? What words and emotions come into your mind when you hear the word father? I would submit to you that what you believe about God will shape how you answer that question. Title this morning's sermon is Communion with the Father. Oh, wow, I can see it from here too. In case you forget it, I think it's going to be there the whole time. And I need to tell you, just by way of honesty, this sermon was originally part of a 12-part series that I did called Worshiping the Holy Trinity. So this sermon, I think, was like number 10 of the 12. What that means is this sermon is out of context this morning. And so things that originally took me an entire sermon to explain, you're going to hear in like one sentence or paragraph. So the sermon works better as part of that series, but I liked it enough that I wanted to bring it to y'all. So just as a word of warning, if I say things about the Trinity that sound a little confusing, I'm counting on the fact that you know me and my home church, or you, at least you know my home church well enough to know that we're not a bunch of heretics, all right? And besides, we're talking about the Trinity here, so if our heads didn't spin at least a little, you'd know something was wrong, right? So having made that disclaimer, let me tell you where we're going this morning. Sermon has two broad parts. In big point number one, which we're going to call the Father and the Trinity, I want to look at the Father's place in the Holy Trinity. Because in order to appreciate how our communion, what our communion with the Father means, We need to see that in the context of who God is and how He works in our salvation. So big point number one is just going to be Trinitarian background, the Father and the Holy Trinity. Big point number two, we'll turn and look at our communion with the Father distinctly. How does the Father relate to us? How does He want us to relate to Him? What does He think of us? How does He want us to think of Him? So big point number two, communion with the Father, and we'll focus on one attribute of the Father in particular. And my prayer for us this morning is that all of us would walk out of this room transformed with a deeper appreciation of who the Father is and how much He loves us. So number one, the Father and the Trinity. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith makes a bold statement in its chapter on the Trinity. So far from thinking that the Trinity was some kind of weird puzzle that was just meant to confuse all of us, the writers of either confession thought it was really important. In fact, they said this, quote, "The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him." This doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God, and it's the foundation of all our comfortable dependence upon Him. Translated means that the kind of relationship we have with God and the way that He saves us and the status that He gives us and the comfort that we experience, all those things are what they are because our God is not simply a sterile, solitary, one-person God. Rather, He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity affects everything, whether we realize it or not. Foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Now, the presence of this line in our confession is likely owing to one man, a guy named John Owen. Raise your hand if you've ever read anything by John Owen. Raise your hand if you've ever started anything by John Owen and quit. All right, more hands go up. All right, well, this sentence reflects the teaching of a wonderful little book Owen wrote called, we usually call it Communion with God, but of which the full title is this, and I quote, "Of communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each person distinctly, in love, grace, and consolation, or the saints' fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost unfolded." If you wanted to know what a book was about back then, you didn't go to the back cover. They didn't have covers. You looked at the title page, and it told you all you needed to know. But the part of the title I want you to notice or remember is that phrase, communion with each person distinctly. Communion with each person distinctly. And here's what Owen means. He means that if the Bible teaches that God is really three persons and not just some sterile Unitarian God like Allah, and if the Bible teaches that we as Christians have communion with God, then that means we must have communion with each person distinctly. Not each person separately, mind you. That's not the same thing. The Bible's abundantly clear that you can't have a relationship with the Father without the Son and the Holy Spirit, etc. You can't love the Father without loving Jesus. You can't even come to the Father except through Jesus. And you can't be one of Jesus's if you don't have the Holy Spirit, right? So it's not communion with them separately, but it is communion with them distinctly. God may be one, but He's also three, and He's three, and He's one. So that's good news for us because it means that when God offers Himself to us, He offers all of Himself, right? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are a package deal. They're not sold separately or sold at all for that matter. But where one goes, they all go. So yes, being a Christian does mean having a relationship with Jesus. But wait, there's more. Because when you become a Christian, you don't just get a Savior. You get a Helper and a Father thrown in for free. So they're not three separate persons, such that you could pick and choose among them or play favorites. But they are three distinct persons, each one with his own distinct way of being God and his own distinct way of relating to us. And God wants us to know and to love and to commune with Him, each person distinctly. Now, before we can appreciate what it means to have communion with the Father distinctly, we need to just set the stage by going over our old Theology 101 thumbnail sketch of the Trinity, okay? So just some Trinitarian basics. Number one, first thing to remember, and Mark may have preached on the Trinity last week for all I know, but I hope this isn't This isn't too old a review. First, the Bible teaches us that there's only one God. And yet, in the fullness of time, that one God revealed to us that he was also three. And he did that by sending his Son and Spirit into the world. He sent the Son into the world to die for us. He sent the Spirit into the world to live in us. Three persons, one essence. So, Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they're not three gods, but one God. All fully divine, yet distinct. The Father's not the Son is not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Father or the Son, etc., etc. So that's first thing. Second thing, the Bible also teaches us that there is an order. There's an eternal order within the Holy Trinity. It's not a time thing. It's not a time order, you know, as though the Father was somehow older than the Son. That's actually an old heresy, right? It's not that. Each person is fully God. Each person possesses all the attributes of God, but each possesses them in his own way. And there's an order to it. Scripture doesn't reveal the Trinity as three identical twin brothers. Right? It reveals them as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they're distinguished from each other not by the attributes of God, all of them have all the attributes, but what theologians call their personal properties. Right? In the words of y'all use the 1689 confession too? Okay. In the words of our confession then, our church does too, I just forgot. In the words of our confession, the confession says, the Father is from none, neither begotten nor proceeding. Rather, he begets the Son and breathes the Spirit. That's his way of being God, and that's what distinguishes him from the Father and Son. The Son is eternally begotten from the Father, and with the Father, he breathes forth the Holy Spirit. That's his way of being God, and it's what distinguishes him from the Father and Spirit. And the Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and Son. That's his way of being God, and it's what distinguishes him from the Father and the Son. So there's this order in the Holy Trinity. But third and finally, the Scripture teaches us that this eternal and inner order in the Trinity, it shows itself outwardly in the way that they act, in the way that they work. So who they are inwardly is reflected in how they act outwardly, as you would expect. Their order of being is reflected in their order of working, especially in how they save us. So, on the one hand, the Bible teaches us that because the three are one, they always work together. Right? The catchphrase often used here is, the external works of the Trinity are undivided. In other words, each person is involved in every act that God does, whether it's creating the world or parting the Red Sea or raising Jesus from the dead. Whatever God does, all of God does. There's never an act where, you know, one of them's doing all the work and the other two are sitting on the sidelines twiddling their thumbs. They all work together in everything that they do. Still, each is active in his own way and in a way that reflects his distinct way of being God. So there's an order of working. And this order of working is often used or is often expressed through the use of prepositions. You remember your English lessons from high school? Prepositions from, through, and by. From, through, by. So we say that salvation comes from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. So from the Father as the source and the initiator, through the Son as the means and the executor or the mediator, and by the Spirit as the power and the finisher. So from the Father, he sends the Son and the Spirit, but he himself is never sent. Through the Son, as means, he is sent to become man, and he is the mediator between us and the Father. And by the Spirit as the power, the finisher, the one sent by the Father and the Son, and the one who brings us into direct contact with Jesus Christ, such that all Jesus is and does becomes ours. And Jesus becomes ours. So, everything I've just said has been like digging down beneath Ephesians 2:15. We're back there now. Or you might say we've sort of done surgery on this verse to see like what kind of heart and organs and veins are inside of this verse such that it says what it says. What we find in Ephesians 2:18 is that this order of working on God's part is also reflected in the order of communion that we have with him. In other words, on the way down, salvation comes from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And on the way back up with our communion, it is by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. Right? So this order of communion reflects the order of working. For, as you see here, for through him, that is through Christ, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. And it's the, since it's the Father we're focusing on this morning, we'll leave the others aside for the moment. But I want you to notice in this verse that it's the Father whom we are said to have access to. Just as he is the source and the fountain, so he is our final destination and resting place. That's why, as a rule, when we pray to the Father. Right? It's not that it's wrong to pray to the Son or even to the Spirit. It's not idolatry. They're God too. But as a rule, the biblical pattern is to pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And so when the disciples say, "Hey, Jesus, teach us to pray," he says, "Pray like this, our Father." It's what Fred Sanders calls praying with the grain, right? Because it reflects the order of communion described in this verse. It's the Father whom we've been granted access to. And yet, it's not the Father apart from the Son or the Spirit. Because notice, the second and third things in the text, how do we get access to the Father? Answer, through the Son, through his shed blood, through his mediation, removing God's wrath and bringing us back into fellowship. How did we get access to the Father? By the Spirit, because he's the one who gives us new life and raises us from the dead, right? So it's not by the Father apart from the Son and Spirit. And yet, according to Paul here, the one whom we are given access to, as though this were somehow the greatest privilege of all, is none other than the Father. But is that good news? I mean, after all, if your answer to that question, what comes into my mind when I hear the word Father, if that answer for you is something like cold, distant, absent, abusive, then access to the Father may not seem like such a sweet privilege after all. So in order to appreciate what a privilege this is, we have to know what our Father is like. And thankfully, this happens to be one of the things that the gospel is meant to show us. So in the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to reflect on what the gospel shows us about the Father, how he wants us to think of him, relate to him, and commune with him in one of his attributes in particular. So big point number two, communion with the Father. And here I want to follow John Owen's example and begin with Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Please turn over there with me if you would. It's the last verse of the book, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. If you've never read Owen's little book, that's a good one to start with. I think they have it in the Puritan paperback. It's like a bridge, so it's not as long. So, communion with God. I commend it to you. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Paul says this: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now notice here that all three persons of the Trinity are listed here. You got the Son listed first, the Lord Jesus Christ. You got the Holy Spirit listed third. And you got the Father, who is simply described here as God. And that's normally how Paul speaks. When you're reading Paul and he speaks simply of God, he's usually referring to the Father in particular. But I want you to notice something else here. As the church throughout the ages has studied what the Bible says about the Trinity, they've discerned something that they call the doctrine of appropriations. Now, you might ask, why can't they come up with simpler names for these things, like Bob, you know, or Tom or something? I didn't pick the names, but that's what they call it, the doctrine of appropriations. And this is simply the idea that even though all three persons are involved in everything that they do, Scripture often attributes a specific work, especially to one person. Okay? Scripture often attributes a given work, especially to one of the three persons, and they call that appropriating that work to that person. So it's often said that the work of creation is appropriated to the Father. The work of redemption is appropriated to the Son. The work of sanctification is appropriated or ascribed especially to the Holy Spirit. So even though the works of God are common to all three persons, Scripture frequently attributes certain works to one of the persons. And the same thing is true of God's attributes. Even though all the attributes of God are common to all three persons, they wouldn't be God otherwise if he was missing an attribute. Still, Scripture frequently ascribes certain attributes especially to one of the three persons. And that's what we see here in this verse, actually. Grace is appropriated to the Lord Jesus Christ. The act of fellowship is appropriated to the Holy Spirit. And notice which attribute is appropriated to the Father. What is it? Love. Love. The love of God be with you. Now, I don't doubt that Paul could have written this verse any number of ways and it's still been true. And yet, it's no accident that when he wants to emphasize something about the Father, the word he reaches for is love. I say it's no accident because this is the common, pervasive teaching of the New Testament, as I hope to show in the remainder of the sermon. So what comes into your mind when you hear the word Father? Well, if all you've known is human fathers, your answers may range all over the map. But the gospel reveals to us a greater Father, the perfect, the eternal, the original, the archetypal Father. I mean, at our best, human fathers are a dim reflection of him. And at our worst, we are a damned distortion of him. But he is the eternal and the unstained original, the Father from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named. And we're meant to know him, and the gospel is meant to reveal him. And over and over and over again, when the writers of Scripture describe the Father revealed in the gospel, the word that comes into their mind is love. Love. And as we believe this gospel more and more, the word that needs to come into our minds when we think of the Father is love. Not the sappy, sentimental schmaltz that our culture often calls love, that affirms people in behaviors that will destroy them both body and soul, but the love that gives and gives and gives for the good of another person. That kind of love. The Father is love. That's who he is. It's how he's revealed himself. And it's how he wants us to think of him and commune with him. So, how does the gospel reveal the Father as love? And how do we commune with him in love? Well, four ways, and then we're done. Number one, love in essence. Love in essence. 1 John 4:8 says it like this: anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. It's who he is. Love in essence. Now, most people know the words God is love. Fewer people notice that in context, God is not simply a reference to God in general, but to the Father in particular. We know this because in the very next verse, John begins to speak of God and his only Son. Right? So when he says here, God is love, what he means is the Father is love. He is, he always has been. And the reason he always has been is because he's always had somebody to love. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. What they seem not to notice is that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. But if God were a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. But God was love before the world was made. Because in John 17:24, Jesus says that the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, before anything that was made, the words God is love were still true. Because the Father loved the Son in the fellowship of the Spirit And that's good news, because it tells us that the Father didn't create us because He needed somebody to love. Right? He didn't need other sons or daughters. He already had an eternal Son who was the radiance of His glory and the exact imprint of His nature, who was in His bosom and close to His heart. There is no man-shaped hole in the Father's heart that you and I needed to fill. You and I are not the result of some deficiency in God's heart. Rather, you and I represent the overflow of the Father's love for His Son. As though He had said, "Son, this love that I have for you is just too good to keep to ourselves. So together with our eternal Spirit, let us make man in our image, so that others might see and experience that love, and so that you might be the firstborn among many brothers." And so here we are. The overflow of the eternal Father's eternal love for the Son. But that's not the whole story, is it? I mean, the eternal plan of God was a lot bigger than just making sons, just creating sons. Because as we know from Genesis 3, that first son of God didn't really hold things down for very long, did he? Instead, he doubted the Father's love, and he believed a lie, and he plunged all of us into ruin. So the sons and daughters of God became sons and daughters of Satan, of our father, the devil. But thankfully for us, God's plan didn't consist simply of scrapping us and creating more sons. Could have done that, presumably. He thought this way better, and I'm glad he took it. His plan also revolved reclaiming those sons, even after all of us like sheep had gone astray. And reclaiming those sons would require an even greater act of love than creating them to start with. But as we now know, that's the kind of Father we have. Because when we look at the gospel and we see the Father, we see not only love in essence, but also, number two, love in provision. Love in provision. It's often said, truthfully, that Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. The very heart of the faith is this: Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. That He was raised, He was on the third day, according to the Scripture. That's what Paul says is of first importance, 1 Corinthians 15. And so we sing the words, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And we are absolutely right to sing that. Because Galatians 2:20 says, "The life that I now live, I live by faith in" who? "The Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." So we all know that Jesus loves us because He laid down His life for us. But wait, there's more. Because as true as it is to say that the cross shows us how much Jesus loves us, as true and as biblical and as comforting as that is, it's actually not the primary way that the New Testament describes the cross. Not the primary way. Instead, more often than not, the cross is meant to demonstrate how much the Father loves us. It's 1 John 4:9. God is love. The Father is love. In this, the love of God was manifest among us. How? That God sent His Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's 1 John 4:9. It's Romans 5:8. For God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God, the Father, shows His love for us. It's Titus 3:4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's John 3:16, folks. For God so loved the world, the Father so loved the world, that He gave His only Son. All those famous references to God's love in this cross are references particularly to the Father. It can be just, but it can be so easy to slight the Father. I think it's somehow easier to believe that Jesus loves us, that Jesus is tender toward us. I mean, after all, he's a human being like us. You know, he feels our pain. He understands our human nature. And so we can end up thinking that the Father is somehow the austere member of the Trinity. You know, cold and distant and angry and aloof, especially if that's the only experience of fatherhood you've ever had. And we can think and pray and act as though, yes, Jesus loves me, but the only love that the Father has for me is what had to be wrung out of his hands through the blood of Jesus. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. The reason Jesus died on the cross was not so that the Father would love you. It's because he already did love you. That's what John 3:16 says. It was love that motivated him to send his Son. The reason Jesus died was not because the Father didn't love us yet, but because he already did. And he wanted to reconcile his love for us with his justice. John Owen said it this way in that book, Communion with God. He said, "Flesh and blood is apt to have very hard thoughts of the Father, to think he's always angry, yea, implacable, that it's not for poor creatures to draw nigh to him, that nothing in the world is more desirable than never to come into his presence. I knew that thou wast an austere man," said the evil servant in the parable. And then he says, "How few of the saints are acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon him? What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? At best, many think that there's no sweetness at all in him towards us except what's purchased at the high cost of the blood of Jesus." Now, it's true, he says, that the blood of Jesus alone is the way of communication. It's only through the blood of Jesus that we're able to experience the love of God. But the free fountain and spring of God's love is in the bosom of the Father. And he says, "The Lord takes nothing worse at our hands than such hard thoughts of him. For how unwilling is a child to come into the presence of an angry father?" How unwilling. "Let us then eye the Father as love. Look not on him as always a threatening father, but as one most kind and tender. Would a soul continually eye his everlasting tenderness and compassion, his thoughts and kindness to us, you cannot bear an hour's absence from him." I don't know what kind of father you may have had, but I know what kind of father you can have. By faith, you can see his Son on the cross and you can know he loves me. It's the ultimate demonstration of his fatherly love, and it's also the Father's pledge that he will give you everything that you need. That's the logic of Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own Son, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things?" Right? I mean, is he going to skimp on the little things when he's already really broken the bank for us at Calvary? I mean, doesn't make any sense. So believe that when you pray to him. Because when you pray as a believer in Christ, you're not just coming to a master who owns you. You are coming to a Father who loves you. And he loves to give good gifts to those who ask him. Charles mentioned, have two girls, and we keep these gummy vitamins in the cupboard for them, and they usually want one every morning. We used to give them two, but now we just give them one. But used to, Nora would say, "Hey, two vitamins." She gets up, you know, 2 years old. "Can't two vitamins?" Yeah, I figured, what can it hurt? It's a vitamin. Now, how do you think I, as her father, feel when she comes to me and asks me for the two vitamins? Do you really think that I'm like, "Here she comes asking for the vitamins again"? Isn't she ever satisfied? Doesn't she know I have other things to do? Judging by your laughter, I assume you know that's not how I feel about it. I love to give her the vitamins, right? I love to give her the things that she asks for. Granted, as long as they're actually good for her, right? We're talking about God as our Father, not as our butler. right? It's not that he's going to give us things that are bad for us. If Nora asks for scissors, I'm not going to say, sure, I love you. But that's the thing. The Father loves to give good gifts to those who ask. Love in provision. So love in essence, love in provision. Number three, love in adoption. Charles already alluded to this. Love in adoption. J.I. Packer makes this statement in his classic book, Knowing God. Packer asks, what is a Christian? That question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. And then Packer says, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. So says Packer. The Apostle John says it this way, 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. There's no greater privilege. No, justification is more fundamental, more foundational. We can never get back into God's family until our sins are blotted out. But adoption and sonship are more ultimate. And when you read Romans 8:29, you know, the golden chain of redemption, those whom he called, he also justified there. We find that the part of the chain is justification, right? But the ultimate goal of redemption there is not just to be justified, but it's to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. Right? So it's this adoption and conformity to our elder brother, so that he's the firstborn among many brothers. Full-fledged sonship. That's what the goal of the gospel is. And it's all driven by the Father's love. Ephesians 1:5, Paul says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. That's the ultimate purpose of the gospel. It's the highest privilege that it offers. And the good news of the Trinity gospel is that the Father of Jesus Christ can become your Father, and you can become his son or daughter. We see the Father's love in essence, his love in adoption, his love in provision, and finally, his love in discipline. Love in discipline. Just quickly, open your Bibles to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. We'll read verses 5 through 11. Love in discipline. Communion with the Father in the love of his discipline. Verse 5. Quoting the proverb, the Hebrew writer says this, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, if you ever thought that becoming a Christian meant that your pain was all going to stop, you probably realize by now it ain't so. And the point of this passage is to help us understand what God is doing in our pain. How can God still be good when we're going through such pain? Does this mean that God is now an angry judge once again and that he's decided to reverse his verdict and condemn me again? Is that what it means? Well, the answer to this passage is no. Not at all. As Christians, though, we have to view our pain and suffering not as the condemnation of a judge, but as the discipline of a father. It still hurts. It may hurt worse. It still hurts. But it's the difference between daylight and dark. The motive is different. It says here, God's motive in inflicting disciplinary pain is not hate, but love. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, it says, not the one that he hates. The motive is different. Not only is the motive different, but the goal is different. Notice the Father's goal here in our pain is not our destruction, but our sanctification. Verse 10, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And in this regard, God's fatherly discipline is meant to be a model for us as human fathers. And human fathers, at their best, are meant to model this for their children so that our view of God is not totally whacked out and distorted. And there is a world of difference between fathers who do this well and fathers who don't. I don't want to minimize that for a minute. It matters how accurately we reflect this as human fathers. It does. And yet, at the end of the day, the text still indicates human fathers are still unworthy servants at best. The writer basically says, the best dads in the world simply did the best they could. Verse 10, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good. Notice the contrast there. They didn't. In other words, sometimes they got it wrong. Sometimes they disciplined you when it wasn't for your good. Sometimes they failed to discipline you when it would have been for your good. Sometimes they got it wrong. Your Heavenly Father never gets it wrong. Never. His discipline is always for your good, and it's always out of love. He never exasperates his children. Instead, he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Even this discipline is not him dealing with us according to our sins. It would be a lot worse if he were. Nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. What comes into your mind when you hear the word Father? What you believe about the Holy Trinity and your Heavenly Father will determine how you answer that question. I don't know what kind of father you might have had, but if you're a Christian, I know what kind of father you have now. And if you're not a Christian, I know what kind of father you can. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, Father of the fatherless and the gatherer of outcasts. And he says to you and to us, come to me. Though your father and mother forsake you, I will take you in. Come to me. I will be to you a father. And you may be to me a son or a daughter. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy to begin every prayer calling you Father, and let the familiarity breed contempt. Lord, please help us, as best as sinful, finite human beings can understand, help us to grow in our understanding of what a privilege it is to call you our Father. Lord, help us not to insult you by having hard thoughts of you. as though you were one to always chide. Lord, help us to see you, our Father, as love. And having been loved by you, to love you in return, and our neighbor as ourself. By the Spirit, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.